In your Bibles this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. After graduating from college, I became a research assistant at Johns Hopkins Hospital in the Department of Neuropathology. Pathology, the study of disease and the disease process. My research didn't involve neuropathology, though I worked in that department. But working in that department, I would learn that the vast majority of neurological diseases are not fully diagnosed until autopsy. And so the lab was full of nervous tissue to be further studied. When I went to seminary, my research advisor at Hopkins put me in touch with a couple at the University of Pennsylvania doing similar research, so while at seminary, I worked there. I worked part-time, so my office was a brain closet, a very large brain closet. It was shelves lined with pathological brains that demonstrated, each of them, some deadly and destructive effects of neuropathology. This morning, James is going to speak to us about the pathology of the tongue. It's deadly, dangerous, diseased pathology. So please follow as we read from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let us respond to the reading of God's word. Faith comes from hearing. Amen. James chapter 3 is more than just a pathology report. It's a call to wise living that demonstrates the reality of genuine faith. That is the theme of James. That theme we picked up last week as Pastor Edwards preached on the previous section in James 2, faith and works. Central theme in James is that the marks of genuine faith must be demonstrated in how we live. In an area of our lives where that work will be especially evident, where the marks of genuine faith will be especially manifest, is in the use of our words. This is really on James' heart from the very beginning in James 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. James is very concerned about our tongue, our words. In fact, every chapter he'll make reference to our speaking. And James 3 is the most single sustained discussion in all of the New Testament on the use of our words. In fact, he'll say in verse 2 that tongue control will put us in a strategic position to control the passions of our whole body. So we look at the passage this morning, we're going to look at the power of the tongue, the irrational wildness of the tongue, and taming the tongue. You'll see it in the bulletin insert likewise. The power of the tongue, verses 1 through 6. He starts, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." He begins with those who come before the church with an authoritative word, with a word of warning. But he moves very quickly to addressing the whole church body, brothers. James identifies himself as one of these people who struggles with his tongue. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." We all stumble in many ways. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." In typical of wisdom literature, James is our New Testament wisdom literature, James is going to use all types of illustrations from nature to make his point. So he starts with three vivid images. Two of them, the first two, could be either positive or negative. Look at verse 3. "If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." So he begins with two images, a very small object that maneuvers a very large object according to a person's will. So there's the driver of the chariot directing the horses with the bits. There's the pilot of the ship directing the ship with the rudder. A very small object that has great power for good or for evil. James' writers are familiar with wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs, for example, 18:1. "The tongue has the power of life and death." And he goes on in verse 5, if you look at the passage, "So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things." The tongue can have a tremendous influence for good or for evil. Take Hitler, for example. His boast led his nation into a war that devastated Western Europe, Eastern Europe, killed millions of people. Power of words for death, but there's a power of words for life. Take Winston Churchill, for example. Let me just read a portion of one of his speeches. "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth lasts for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was her finest hour." Power of words. The third image that he uses to demonstrate the power of words is unquestionably negative. Go on. In the second half of verse 5, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. A little spark can create a great conflagration. November 2018, the campfire in Southern California. I grew up in Southern California. The hills in Southern California are generally not covered with trees, but with low-growing brush that when the weather's dry, it dries, and a fire spreads very rapidly because of the winds. We saw that conflagration with the campfire in November. 10,361 homes destroyed. Our church in Paradise, California, Ridge Presbyterian PCA Church, every family in that church lost their home. An entire city, town, was gone. A very small blaze, a huge conflagration. And then verse 6, he goes on to picture again the extent to which the tongue affects and effects our lives. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a member, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. How does it affect us? He says, well, it is a world of unrighteousness. It is set on fire by hell. And how does it influence and affect the world around us? He says, well, it will stain the whole body, and it will set on fire the entire course of your life. Why are words so powerful? Why? Well, where's the first place that we hear speaking in the Bible? Genesis 1. God speaks, and things are created. Reality comes into being. And here's the thing. Just as we have a speaking God whose words create reality, for those of us who are made in the image of God, our words likewise affect reality. Positively, take for example that speech of Winston Churchill. Helped create the reality of courage and duty and devotion and fortitude and sacrifice among the British people. But take negatively gossip and slander. Your words create a reality that color my opinion of another person. Somebody wrote once that what is self-image made of? They said this, it's the accumulation of all the verdicts spoken to you by parents, peers, teachers, and coaches. As a new believer in Christ, a junior in college, the person that I began listening to was a man named Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's now with the Lord, but a very gifted teacher. He told the story of his childhood. He was raised by an alcoholic father who from a very young age told him he would never amount to anything. As a student in elementary school, he had a reputation. And his reputation spread from one teacher to the next. And every time he moved up to a class, suddenly his potential teachers became very religious, praying, oh dear God, don't let Howard Hendricks be in my class. And he tells the story of walking into, I think it was his fifth grade classroom. And the very first day, his teacher looked at him and said, Howard, I have heard many things about you, and I do not believe one of them. We are going to have a good year. Howard said that changed the course of his life, the power of words. What about the irrational wildness of the tongue? Well, he goes on now in verses 7 through 12, and again, typical wisdom literature. He's going to use a lot of illustrations that the people were aware of from nature. He starts with the animal kingdom. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That word restless evil, is a striking word. It's the picture of a sort of a half-tamed animal that you never know when it's going to break out. In fact, Phillips, in the Phillips version, reads it this way. The tongue is always liable to break out like a half-tamed, untamed, or poorly tamed beast. February 19th, 2009, just over 10 years ago, Sandy Harold had a 15-year-old, 200-pound chimpanzee named Travis. She referred to Travis as her son. One day, she had a friend over. Travis, for some unknown reason, turned on her friend. There was a 911 phone call where you can hear on the phone call the chimpanzee mercilessly attacking Sandy Harold's friend. Why did Travis suddenly transform into a murderous rage? No one knows. It's a half-tamed animal, like the tongue, a restless evil. Then he goes to the image of worship in verses 9 and 10. That with our tongues, we bless our Lord, our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people made in the likeness of God. It's the image of a worship service. And this total irrationality of people who have sat in that service and lifted up their tongues and praise the glory and the grace of God, and then as they walk out and get in their cars, they begin to speak demeaning things of the very people that they have worshiped with. People made in his image. He says that's irrational. Then he takes agricultural images, the images of a spring that would help water their crops, the images of an orchard and of a vineyard. Look at verses 11 through 12. Does the spring bring forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, spring is either fresh or bitter. If it's a mixture of fresh and bitter water, you're not going to know there's any fresh water. It's bitter. It's irrational to think that you're going to come to a spring that's a mixture of fresh and bitter water and expect fresh water. He goes on, he says, and it's absolutely irrational to think that you're going to go out and in a fig tree, you're going to pick olives. And with a grapevine, you're going to pick figs. We all know it's irrational. We all say in our heart of hearts, this ought not to be so. You know, how many times have we regretted our words? Why did I say that? Why did it go so far? Why did I keep saying that? He says, because your tongue is this restless evil that can become irrationally and untamably wild. And all of us here this morning, whether you're a faithful follower of Christ, whether you're a good moral church-going person, whether you're a skeptic, whether you're an atheist, it doesn't matter. All of us have experienced the power and the irrational wildness of our tongues. And the purpose of this passage in James is to make us feel very uneasy about that. It is to disquiet us, because the pathology report is extremely serious and deadly and dangerous. So, is there any hope for taming the tongue? Well, the beauty of the last two verses is that James draws from the teaching of Jesus Christ, that his disciples, many of whom may have known. Look at the last two verses. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce fruit? He's talking about fruit, fruitfulness. We read this morning from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus speaks about the fruit of our lips being the overflow of our hearts. He'll say it this way in Luke chapter 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, a man speaks. A simple principle. You want to think about taming the tongue? The issue in taming the tongue is not tongue control. The issue is heart fullness that overflows in your words. And you see, that is what is given you in Christ. You don't first ask Jesus to come into your heart. First, God comes and gives you a new heart. A heart that is responsive to the marvel of God's grace and to the beauty of Christ. A heart that turns to Christ in faith and finds pleasure in God and His glory and His greatness and His grace. And that's why James constantly refers to the people that he's writing in this book, my brothers. Those who share this commonality of being in Christ. And fruit, it's just a word picture that describes what our lives organically produce based on what our hearts love and find pleasure in and believe will give us joy and happiness and meaning and security and significance and safety. And in Christ, you are a good tree, recreated to bear good fruit because you have been given a new heart. But people can't see your heart. They can only see your fruit. And the place where this new heart is going to be most evident is the fruit of how you use your tongue. And when your heart, from which words overflow, is transformed and being transformed in Christ, what's going to happen? Well, not only are your words going to change, but your entire life is going to be transformed. And that's why he says in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Why does tongue control end up with this broader control? Because there's a heart fullness from which it flows that changes all of life. But then James also draws from another image of Christ. He uses the image of a spring. John 7. Jesus' teaching. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Again, the taming of the tongue is not the first issue. It's the overflowing of the heart. The indwelling Spirit is described as the stream of living water flowing from within you. This indwelling presence of God Himself, a stream which is going to be most evident in its reality in the stream of our words. But here's the point of James so far, this section. Good trees fed by the Holy Spirit spring of living water can still produce streams of dangerous, destructive words. So how do we go about the daily process of taming the tongue? How do we go about that? Let me offer three practical thoughts on that. Number one, you and I need the Holy Spirit's redemptive pestering. We need the Spirit's redemptive pestering. We are all like people who have really bad breath. Have you ever noticed that everyone recognizes the person who has bad breath except the person themselves? And that's like us with our words. Our hearts so readily justify the damage that's left in the wake of our words. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us hear our words. Hear the disease and the danger within them, the restless evil. But even more, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to pester us so that we specifically recognize the patterns in your and our words, patterns that are set on fire by hell. And we vary. Each of us has different patterns. Some of us have patterns of angry outbursts, and others of us, we just sort of avoid. We pull within. We won't say those words that need to be said. Some of us struggle with gossip and slander. Others of us with self-pity and comparison. Some of us with complaining and negativity. Some of us with manipulative and controlling words. You need the Holy Spirit's redemptive pestering to help you smell the breath of your diseased and dangerous words. And even more, you and I need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us hear not just our words, but our heart, that His redemptive pestering would move from the surface sin to the sin beneath the sin. Why do I consistently stumble in this specific untamableness of my tongue? Why do I consistently stumble in that? What is it that my heart wants so much that I believe that I have to have life, I have to have this to have life joyfully, meaningfully, and to do that, it's okay to use words dangerously and destructively? What is my heart hoping in, trusting in, believing in, that I need to have this for my pleasure, my happiness, my safety? Is it respect? Is it approval? Is it significance? Is it just the right to be right? Is it the right to be hurt and the right to hurt back? And thirdly, how do we go about this daily process of taming the tongue? We need the Holy Spirit's redemptive pestering to help you smell the bad breath of your words. So if you see how deep it goes into your heart, but also when we daily stumble, we need to learn to respond to the Holy Spirit's pestering, to repent not only of the surface sin, but the sin beneath the sin. You see, a sign of a good tree is that the Spirit's redemptive pestering leads to humble self-awareness. Humble self-awareness, this self-consciousness where I say to myself, you know, I really do have bad breath. And this needs to be fixed. Ever had that day? And suddenly you came to the realization, whoa, what do you do? You run for the breath mint. You run for the stick of gum. The Spirit's redemptive pestering leads to this humbling self-awareness. It's not just about your words, but about your heart. And that self-awareness doesn't move you to despair. That self-awareness moves you to Christ. It moves you to Christ, where you look in faith to who you are in Christ. I am a, you are a good tree with a new heart in Christ. And you look in faith to faith in Jesus, who has set his Spirit within you to rescue you from the power of evil and to work in your heart this deep comfort and security and confidence in who you are in Christ and what it is that he wishes to do as an overflow of that heart in transforming your words. Well, as we conclude, let's stop and reframe everything James has been saying about the tongue positively. As the Holy Spirit's redemptive pestering enables you to see the specific world of unrighteousness evident in your tongue and my tongue, he will move you into an even deeper awareness of the restless evil of the heart that energizes your tongue in its carelessness and dangerousness. And in doing that, the Holy Spirit will point you to Christ. And in the beauty and glory of seeing him and his grace, he will transform your heart. And your tongue will begin increasingly giving evidence that streams of living water are flowing from it for the blessing of others and the blessing of the world. As Jonathan Edwards said in Resolution 70, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Why? Because the benevolence and the beauty and the love of Christ is in the heart that speaks. And a community of people whose tongues are being tamed will be a powerful witness. Because there is no human explanation for how that can come about. For it is untamable apart from Christ. Will we be that community? Evidencing the fruit of the Spirit and tongues being tamed by the glory of Christ's grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so aware as our words are heard by ourselves that there's great truth in this passage. So we beseech you in your marvelous mercy by the overflowing work of your Holy Spirit for the honor of Christ, to conform our hearts ever more fully to the likeness of your Son, of whom it is said, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Grant us that fruit, O Father, that you may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.